We've just completed the Days of Unleavened Bread, the second of God's annual festivals. There is an incredible event that took place during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And since I wasn't here on the Sabbath or the second holy day of Unleavened Bread, I wanted to bring this message to you today on the Sabbath right after the Days of Unleavened Bread. And that incredible event that I at least meditate about, think about, try to understand more deeply during those days is the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I ask myself, why did God do it that way? What is the meaning? What is the significance of the resurrection of Christ from the dead during the Days of Unleavened Bread? I mean, God has a plan, a purpose, we know that. There's meaning in everything that He does. So how does the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead fit into the meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread? Let's take a look at that today. We know that the body of Christ represents sinless bread. That's the instruction that He gave. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 11 as a quick reminder once again. We read this as part of the Passover service, but I just want to read a couple of verses here in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. And I'd like you to be thinking about this, and hopefully this will stimulate your thoughts, because I know I don't understand it all. I'm just going to be throwing out some things that happened, that we know it happened. We know Christ was resurrected, and it's always during the Days of Unleavened Bread, of course, because He was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and He was crucified, put to death on Nisan 14th, Passover day. 3 days, three nights later, He was resurrected. It's always during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Well, in verse 23 and 24, Paul said, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'Take and eat this.'" Well, depending on which translation, a more modern translation just says that He told them to take this bread and eat it, and said, "This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." So, you know, we all understand that during this feast, and remember the name of the feast is, it's not the feast of putting out leavening, although that is what we're told to do, put out leavening, which pictures sin. It is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the name of it. And the unleavened bread, we learn from Scripture, as we eat that during that week, is to picture the sinless body of Jesus Christ, bread that is flat, has no leavening in it, isn't puffed up. So as we eat that during those 7 days, 7 days picture completion, picture perfection. And so the Days of Unleavened Bread teach us so many lessons that we keep striving to learn and understand every year. And they're spiritual lessons, and they're deep lessons. And that's why, and no matter how many times we keep the Passover or the Days of Unleavened Bread, we can never say, "I learned it all. And I know it all, and I understand it all." That when we eat that bread, it's to remind us during one of God's festivals. And in fact, as we all know, the Days of Unleavened Bread, it's the only festival of God, the only one that has 7 days in it. Passover festival is the 14th of Nisan. We have a service on that day, the Passover service. Days of Unleavened Bread are seven days with two holy days, the first and last day. Pentecost is a holy day. And Atonement, Tabernacles only, and Trumpets and Tabernacles only has, it's got 7 days in it, but only one holy day. So we do have two feasts with 7 days in it, but Feast of Tabernacles, the first day is a holy day. But then the eighth day is a different festival called the Last Great Day. So this Days of Unleavened Bread is unique, isn't it? It's a unique, unusual, special feast with a double emphasis of a commanded assembly at the beginning and at the end. And in the middle, Christ was raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the grave. Let's look at John 6 again. One of the most important lessons, I believe, of this is what I want to touch upon today as we go through these scriptures. John chapter 6. And understanding the lesson about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't on Sunday morning, we know that. That's Easter took place during the days of unleavened bread. We know that Christ was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and that he, the week that he was crucified, he was buried on Wednesday, right at the end of Nisan 14th, Passover day, just before sunset. And therefore it was Saturday night, during the days of unleavened bread before sunset, that he was resurrected. But here's what Jesus taught us, John 6, verse 51. It's what he was teaching his disciples, and they didn't understand it. He said, I am the living bread. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, you can read that, but what does it mean? How do you eat Jesus, the living bread? And this promise that you will live forever if you do. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Drop down to verse 57 and 58. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me, you know, we know these verses, we probably read them every year. He who feeds on me, but what does that mean spiritually? He who feeds on me will live because of me. That they will live. And this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So this thing of eating unleavened bread, now we're all back to eating leavened bread, puffed up bread. Hopefully, though, we're trying not to go back to sinning again, right? After those 7 days. What I'm talking about is truly a mystery of God. Paul gives us that meaning in a well-known scripture in Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I've probably read this scripture. I was just calculating in my own mind the other day how many messages I've given since I've been in the ministry, almost 41 years. And if I spoke 50 times a year, that's once a week, and maybe more than that, because I used to have two or three churches every Sabbath. But I just said, okay, maybe 50 times a year. Times 40 years, just rounding it off. What's that, 2,000? I've probably read the scripture thousands of times, Galatians 2:20. And here's what it says. Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. And what he meant by that was through physical water baptism, being put to death, symbolically. And then he said, it is no longer I who live. He came up out of that watery grave of baptism and was a changed man internally. He looked the same outwardly. We all look the same outwardly, except maybe older. He said, it is no longer I who live, the old person, but Christ lives in me. Now, I know we know that, and we can read that again, but how does it work? How does it happen? Really, what happens? Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, that's you and me today, the life that we now live as Christians, as God's people, I live by faith in the Son of God, or as other translations say, by the faith of the Son of God. Both would be correct. It's His faith in us. The faith that God gives us is a gift, plus, you know, we have to put our faith and trust in Him as well, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so here is this incredible scripture. You know, we look at each other. You look at me and you say, oh, that's Dennis Luker. And I look at you, and we look the same as we always have, basically. And yet, the Bible tells us that there's another person, isn't it? It's talking about this inner person that down deep inside each of us, the self, the person that we all struggle with, the inner man, the Bible calls it, that the inner man is renewed day by day. The outward man is perishing, 2 Corinthians 4:16. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. So we have an inner person. And some of us know that inner person. You see, we meet each other in church, Sabbath, we have a few minutes together, maybe you have other time together. You gradually get to know other people better, and you begin to get to know the real person, don't we? The true person, that deep inner person, the way they really think and feel, and the way they really are. And unless we have time or take time to spend time with others, you never really get to know them on a deeper level, the true person. You're just seeing the outward person, putting forth our best foot, which we should do on the Sabbath. But I'm just bringing out here the deep mystery of faith. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Is this thing that after the days of unleavened bread, which are to remind us that we're to put leavening out of our lives, that is sin out, and that the key to doing so is what we know. The truth of the Bible is that the only way and the true key to overcoming and putting any sin out of our lives is to learn how to let Christ live His life in us. And that's a miracle. It's a mystery. I mean, you'll leave this hall, you'll walk down the street, and people won't look upon you and say, "Hey, there's Jesus Christ living in that person. Wow, isn't that neat?" No way. Not unless something happened and you risked your life to save their lives or something right there on the sidewalk or the street, and you laid down your life or risked your life to help them, and they might say, "Wow, what an unusual person that is." But just by looking at us, people wouldn't necessarily, and unless they were around us enough to see an attitude within us that they recognized as different, or our conduct that they begin to recognize is different, they wouldn't necessarily see Christ in us, would they? That love, qualities and fruits of the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Word of God. But in Colossians chapter 1, again, is one of these incredibly deep mysteries. In fact, it's called that in this verse. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Colossians 1, 26. Paul writing to God's people, he's saying, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations." In the margin of my Bible, the New King James Bible, it says a mystery is a hidden truth. So they say from the Greek, this could be translated, the hidden truth, the truth which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints, to God's people. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And so God was now revealing not only to the Jews, but to the Gentile people, the non-Jewish, non-Israelite nations, this incredible plan of God that God wanted to live inside them and make them His home. And He ends that verse by saying, speaking of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we know that, don't we? That it is Jesus Christ living in us that is our hope of glory, our hope of eternal life, our hope of changing and growing. And we've all endured. We've all come this far in God's church. We have stuck with the truth of God, and we still believe that our potential is to become like Jesus Christ, exactly like Him, that is our goal, our future, our potential, and our eternity. So why? What is the meaning? Why was Christ resurrected during the days? Why did God plan it that way? All I can speculate and say is that maybe one of the important lessons is to remind us of this awesome truth, that no matter how hard you try, humanly speaking, There's a lot of people in the world, I'm sure, that have willpower. We all have to exercise that. I'm not saying that we don't. Self-discipline, willpower is important. But I've been in the church long enough and in the ministry long enough, and I know many of God's people well enough that they've come and confided in me. And I know my own human struggles and battles over the years, that no matter how long you're in the church, no matter how hard you try, that unless you walk with God, unless you're connected with God, unless there is a power beyond and above the physical human power, you just can't lick some of the problems in our lives. As you all know, we struggle, we fight, we battle, we fall down, we get up, and we keep going. And so the incredible, wonderful thing about this is that the answer that is given, the key to it, it isn't that we're going to overcome our sins by, well, I'm just going to get up early in the morning and exercise more, and I'm going to run more miles and eat better. All those things are good and important. I'm not putting them down. But they're not going to give you the spiritual power to become more like Jesus Christ, which is the goal, right, in our Christian lives. And it will be the goal and the battle and the struggle as long as we are in the flesh. Up in Alaska, I read a scripture, which I cannot say, I still to this day understand. But let's read it in Romans chapter 7. There's so many. It's in Romans 7. Now here is a man, Paul. You know, you're probably thinking, oh, Paul, wow! He probably obeyed God better and more than anybody else in the Bible. He was so zealous. And when God had called him, he was so deeply repentant, he said he labored more than they all in God's service. And yet, let me just review for you the struggle that the Apostle Paul had in his flesh, in his body. Read with me chapter 7. I'll pick it up, maybe about verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, Paul said, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that dwells in me. See the battle Paul is talking about? He goes on to explain it a little bit more. He says, for I know that in me, verse 18, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, does that mean that Paul was out violating all of God's commandments? No. You read Paul's writings and you know, you see he preached against sin and you know, put it all together. So obviously what he must be describing here, inspired by God, is that even as an apostle of God in the human flesh, he still had weaknesses and still occasionally slipped and sinned. Not intentionally, not willfully, but he was not perfect, and he knew that. He goes on. Verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, and the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, this is deep stuff, isn't it? And then he said, O wretched man that I am. So here we are after the days of unleavened bread, taking Christ's sacrifice, which we need. We've kept God's feast of unleavened bread, which reminds us that the Christian life is a life of overcoming. 7 days perfection, it pictures our whole lifetime of struggling to be an overcomer against the flesh, Satan's influences in the world, the evils around us, the weaknesses of the flesh. and falling short, but never giving up, fighting that battle, that the inner man, that new man, you know, he said, it's no longer I who live, Paul said. Remember, after I had repented, he's saying, after I was baptized, after I received God's Spirit, it's not the old, same old Paul. It's a new Paul, a new inner man, wanting Christ to live in me. And yet his whole life, he struggled with his flesh and weaknesses and battles. And he says here, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know what it's telling me? That, you know, we will grow spiritually, and hopefully we all have grown spiritually, and our love for God, our a deep desire to obey and serve God, and that we love His law, and we love His way of life, and we want with our whole being to become more like Jesus Christ. But we still fall short. And He gives the answer, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God. I thank God, you know, that the answer is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That the only way that we're going to make it into God's kingdom is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for all sin. But then our job as Christians, after we understand that and accept Christ's sacrifice, it helped me so much years ago when God gradually got through my mind that I cannot earn salvation. I do not deserve eternal life. I cannot have it given to me because I've been so perfect in my obedience to God. What a joy it is to understand, as Paul expresses here, and as he made it clear in the book of Romans, verse 6:23, well, it's right here close by, isn't it? That the wages of our sins is death. But that the gift of God, and in the New King James Bible in the margin, it says the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So what a blessing to know, brethren, this wonderful thing, this precious truth of these days that we've been keeping, that our salvation, our eternal life, is guaranteed as long as we recognize and accept the sacrifice of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and know that He died in our stead for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And as long as we repent of those sins and mistakes when we fall short, we're going to be there. Now, it's not a matter of getting all cocky. No, you can't. Beware lest you fall. But then we come on to the understanding of Christ's resurrection during the days of unleavened bread, that the gift of God is eternal life. And what God requires of us is to be overcomers, that we are to battle against the weaknesses of the flesh. We're to battle against Satan's influences in our lives, that we are to be overcomers for our whole lifetime. And He does expect that. I won't go to that parable of the talents, but you know, in that one, that parable of the talents, it was the one person, Matthew 25, the one person who said, well, Lord, I only had one talent, and I took it, and I hid it in the ground, and I buried it. And here it is. I give you that same one talent. And Christ said, depart from me, you who work iniquity. That God is not going to give the awesome gift, which you can't earn or deserve, the gift of eternal life. He's not going to give that unless we are willing to be overcomers and fight the good fight of faith and never give up and never quit. And, you know, that is such an awesome truth to understand, that if we will just make up our minds, and again, I think you have, and that's why you're probably sitting here today, you've made up your mind that no matter what your struggles in life, no matter what your battles, no matter what your cross to bear, no matter what trials come, you've said, God, I'm not going to give up and I'm not going to quit. I'm going to get up and keep going. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Help me, Father, to overcome. Help me to lick. Help me to be more like Jesus Christ. Help me to to grow spiritually. Let's read on here. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 14, where Paul said, "If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness." It just means that if Christ is living in us through the Spirit of God, that we do our best to put to death the sins of our flesh, our weaknesses, every single day, don't we? And that our sins have been paid for through Jesus Christ. That this body that we live in, God does not impute sin in the flesh when we're under the blood of Jesus Christ and we're repenting and we're in a repentant attitude. When each day, in other words, we say, "God, I need your help and your spirit today in my life. Help me to make it through this day to be as much as I can be like Christ, to treat other people in a Christ-like way, to follow my Savior, Jesus Christ. Help me, Father." And it says the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, is, which is a spirit of righteousness, will be in us. Let's read verse 11. It goes on to say, "But if the Spirit of Him," here speaking of God the Father, "who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," this shows that the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father are one. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit of God that emanates both from the Father and from Christ. "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you," it should read. Holy Spirit is not a person, it's the power of God. Drop down to verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." I think we all know that as long as our motivation each day of our lives, we wake up. I like to wake up in the morning, and yeah, I like to wake up. Everybody does, right? I like to wake up in the morning. But, you know, the way I like to wake up, you know, is that when I'm waking up, I guess we all do it differently, but I like to right away just think about God and say, good morning, Father. Good morning, Jesus Christ. Please help me to wake up positive. Help me to wake up happy as I gradually wake up." When you're able to do that, we're all different. Some people wake up quickly, boom, they're awake. And others wake up slowly. What's the name of the man who said, he wrote letters to Karen and letters to Philip? And Charlie Shedd, yes, Leanne remembered. And he made one statement that about his wife. He said that she doesn't even believe in God until after a cup of coffee in the morning, something like that. You know, in other words, she wakes up real slowly and has to have her cup of coffee or what, first in the morning, and then she can be awake and say, "Oh, God, I love you. Good morning." So we're all different in those ways. But I'm just saying that, you know, what Paul is talking about here, you know, as God's people, when we wake up in the morning, we really do try to set our minds upon God, His love for us, what Christ accomplished for us, that we can face a new day knowing that we're in the flesh and human and imperfect, but that we're going to go out there and we're going to do our best to live a Christian life and to be as much like Jesus as possible that day. That's our goal each day, isn't it? And that's what it means. But if you're living according to the flesh, you know, if you wake up, first thing you're thinking of is, "Oh, I can't wait to see that woman at work." You know, in other words, if it's a wrong attitude, a wrong thought, or we're not dwelling upon the things of the Spirit and of God, that's living according to the flesh. But if you live according to the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And it's a process. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at the resurrection chapter. So during the days of unleavened bread, as we come to that period during the days of unleavened bread where Christ was resurrected, I usually like to remember that it happened. And that it is because of his resurrection to life, eternal life, that I have life in me. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Some of the Christians, some of the brethren in Corinth didn't believe. He said, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is vain. Drop down to verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Verse 20 here. Also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. What does he mean by that? Well, if we only believe in Christ and have hope in him when we're alive, that can help. But if Christ is not risen from the dead and is not alive today, there's no hope for the future. So he's saying it's not for this life only that we have hope in Christ, but also the hope of the dead is the resurrection. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So again, as a reminder, I think we all realize that if we went back to Leviticus 23, we would see the instruction there that the priests on the day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, so when those days came of unleavened bread, there's always a weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, the instruction was on the day after that, the priests were to go out and cut a little bit of the spring harvest called a sheave, a wave offering. And they were to take that little bit of the harvest and wave it to God, present it to God as the beginning of the spring harvest. That represented Jesus Christ, didn't it? We know that truth. That when Christ came up during the days of unleavened bread, that Sunday morning when the women came to him and ran to the tomb, and they were the first ones, there's a little interesting side point here, that Christ revealed himself after the resurrection first to the women and told them to go tell the men that he was risen. And it's kind of interesting because Jewish law was that women could not be witnesses at all. They weren't looked upon as worthy witnesses. They couldn't ever testify or be witnesses. And God, Christ, chose the women to be the witnesses of his resurrection. But Jesus said to them, turn with me, we'll see. Remember this, Gospel of John, chapter 20? What did he say to Mary when she finally recognized him after the resurrection? The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 17. She didn't recognize him at first. She thought he was the gardener, and she asked, where have they laid him? Where have they taken my Savior? Where have they put his body? And then he finally said to her, verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary, you know, in a tone of voice that she recognized, and then she turned, because she was looking for Jesus, his body. And she recognized that voice of Jesus and called him, Teacher. And then verse 17, Jesus said to her, because you can imagine that Mary, this is Mary Magdalene, Mary, as soon as she recognized him, was probably rushing to him to grab him. My Lord, my Master, wanted to grab him and hug him and hold him. And look what he said to her in verse 17. He said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. This was on Sunday morning. And later that same day, he reappeared, let them touch him, cling to him, hold him, revealed himself to all of them later that day. And so here was Jesus, during the days of unleavened bread, ascending to the Father, as the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread. I think we're aware of that. We know that he fulfilled that wave sheaf offering given back in the Old Testament. And then it's beginning with that Sunday after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread that we count 50 days and come to Pentecost. So if you count the 50, you'll come to the day of Pentecost coming up in, I think it's May. I don't have that right in front of me here now. Yeah, later in May. So what is the significance then of the days of unleavened? The big lesson, I'll just say then it's to me. Maybe it's not to everybody. Let's go back to John 15 and we'll begin to wrap this up here now. What I believe is one of the significant things in God's plan and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John 15, verses 4 and 5. Again, well-known verses. I read them during the Passover service, where Jesus was telling his disciples, "Live in me, abide in me," the way it's worded in the King James, "abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself," that we cannot bear spiritual fruit, we cannot overcome and grow, we cannot become more like Christ by human willpower and human effort, no way. Although there are a lot of good people in the world who try to do that, and they're better off having human character and willpower, but they're not going to become exactly like Jesus Christ and overcome the deeper things in their lives that we need to overcome and become like him internally in our attitudes and our spirit, that inner man becoming more like Christ, unless he is actually beginning to live his life in them. And that's what he's saying here. "The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him." So, you know, we live in Christ. We eat of his flesh through the partaking of his word, right? We digest his holy word. We, through prayer, partake of him. The Spirit of God is a real force, a real power, a real source of inner strength and energy. I find that for whatever reason, when I neglect prayer in my life, I'd say, "Well, I'm busy doing your work, God." Doesn't matter. When I neglect my time with God, when I neglect my personal, private time to God, and I'm failing to eat spiritually of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, I grow weaker, I grow more negative, I grow more fearful the longer I go without that contact with God. And kind of recently, and my wife likes physical analogies and it helps her thinking, but just for me again, and when I pray privately, like probably many of you, I do lift my arms to God. We don't do that in our services, but we do it privately. We worship God, we praise God, we talk to God, we honor God in our private worship of God. Get on our knees, lift up our hands to him, and praise and worship and honor and glorify him. I like to think of these fingers. One is, they're plugs, because electricity is a power, and these lights would go out, the power of this mic would go out if they pulled the plugs. It'd be dark in here, and you wouldn't hear the sound magnified. It pulled the plug. Well, I like to think of these fingers, plug has something you plug into the wall, into the socket. I plug one into God the Father and the other into Jesus Christ, the source of spiritual power. And I just think about that. Father, I want to plug into you and Christ today. And I know that you are the giver of the Holy Spirit, your power, your mind, your attitude, your energy, your qualities, your character, your love, your spirit. And that without that today, it's just going to be me out there, my carnal self. And Jesus went on to say here, "He who abides in me, he who plugs into me, and I in him, bears much fruit." And he said, "For without me, you can do nothing." And that means spiritual, nothing spiritual on our own power and energy. So only those who know God, who are connected to God, who pray, who study, who read the Word of God, can have that power available to them. Let's close then with a scripture in Philippians, the last one, Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Philippians, and I think I've mentioned this to you, that if I had to pick out one book in the Bible, if God says, Denny, you know, I'm going to get one book in the Bible to take with you to read, what would it be? This is the one that I would take. The book of Philippians is one of my favorite books because it's so positive. Just about every other verse, Paul is mentioning Jesus Christ. It mentions Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, 51 times in the 104 verses, and it's a very positive book, very uplifting, inspiring, encouraging book. And I want you to turn to Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10 as we close. And he mentions here, as we'll see, the resurrection of Christ. Now, Paul was, before his conversion, he was a zealous Pharisee. He was a scholar. He mentions, like in verse 5 of this chapter, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, a strict law keeper. He was zealous. He persecuted the church because he felt they were fanatics. And concerning the righteousness which is of the law, he says, I was blameless. He kept the physical law perfectly. And so he was looked up to and well known as a spiritual leader before his conversion among the Jews of these, and the leaders, spiritual religious leaders of his day. And then God called him, knocked him down, and showed him that he was persecuting the true church and Christ himself. Paul repented, turned around. And so he's saying here, verse 8, he says, I count everything that I have lost or given up for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He says, I count them as rubbish. Some translations say like dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, through him, by him. You know, that more and more we're striving to reflect the mind and attitude and heart of Jesus Christ. Isn't that our goal, brethren? And as we move on from the days of unleavened bread, very important to realize that the only way you and I are going to have a better year spiritually is through making sure that we are connecting with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he goes on, verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, being like him, sharing his suffering as I go through this life, if by any means that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So let's not forget then that Jesus Christ was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread by God his Father, and that he appeared to his disciples many times in many ways for 40 days. And he told them, because I live, you will live also. Let's remember that the power and the source and the energy and the strength to be overcomers and to lick our problems in this life comes from Jesus Christ, who is willing to live in us if we will let him. And that's why Paul said, in this same book, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus our Lord.